Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We're going to cover chapter 23. I was tempted last week to just finish it all tonight, to say, hey, read chapter 23 and 24, but that was a lot of pages, and I think we'll slow it down. We'll cover 23 tonight. We'll give people a couple of weeks to read chapter 24. Remember, there is no evening service next week. Next week is December 2nd, and there is no evening schedule on December 2nd. So we'll come back on December the 9th. And cover chapter 24, which will finish volume 2. Then we'll have the rest of December off, come back in January, probably January 13th. Come back on January 13th and get a start on Geisler volume 3 on sin and salvation. All right, let's start with a word of prayer and dedicate our time to the Lord, and then we'll proceed through the chapter. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for your grace and truth, calling upon your faithfulness, Father. And we're a little low again. That's been a habit here lately, Father. I want to pray for those that used to be a part of this, and you know their work schedules now and other circumstances, Father. Help us to wrap up what we're doing here and then take a little time off, and maybe we'll get it restarted in January with a fresh start and fresh effort. So that's in your hands, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Sovereignty. Chapter 23 about sovereignty. Now, it's kind of curious because this is not in the first half of the book on God. This is in the second half of the book on creation. With respect to God's essence and his attributes and his nature, technically, sovereignty is not an attribute of God, but rather an activity of God in relation to his universe. Sovereignty is God's control over his creation, dealing with his governance over it and his provision within it. Next week, we'll talk about his provision, his providence within creation. But for this week, chapter 23 centers on sovereignty. And really, is sovereignty an attribute, or is it just the sum total of everything else? The fact that he is God and no one else is. Sovereignty in human realms can be relative to comparison with somebody else. And so, you know, mom is sovereign in the family because she has authority over the children, but dad has authority over the mom, and so we have a precedent as far as sovereignty is concerned. There's other things of sovereignty with respect to rank and who outranks whom. And you may have sovereignty until you get conquered, and then your sovereignty is taken away from you when a foreign king invades and his armies take over and you've lost your sovereignty. Well, with God, who's going to do that? Who's going to conquer and take over God? Who's going to stay his hand or tell him he can't do? Part of the benefits of being the I am is when he acts, there's no one to thwart his hand. And he boasts of that several times through the scriptures. And so they're good definitions of sovereignty. So, sovereignty should be distinguished from other related activities of God. Creation and preservation are conditions of God's control over all things. And we'll cover providence in 2 weeks when we come back to handle chapter 24. The means by which God is in control over all. Sovereignty is God's right to control all things. And so it's really kind of a philosophical study in addition to everything else. So in this chapter, sovereignty is presented not simply as God's right, but also his actual sovereign dominion over all things. And this kind of comes back to, are you familiar with the Latin expressions of de facto and de jure? Sometimes somebody might have de facto sovereignty, even if they don't have de jure sovereignty, for example. You might have the right to rule a territory, but somebody else actually rules it. Somebody else is actually physically on the ground and ruling it. Even though you have the right to it, they effectively have the sovereignty because they're there. They're the boots on the ground and they're controlling the land. And so in Latin, there's different expressions to deal with that. Theologically, of course, God has the right to rule and God actually rules. No one takes it from him. Anyway, biblical basis, plenty of passages we should be all familiar with. God's sovereignty is based in several of his attributes, especially his omnipotence, his omnibenevolence, omniscience, and omnisapience. Since God is all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing, and all-wise, he both knows the best thing to do and has the power to do it. Since God is before all things, created all things, upholds all things, is above all things, and He owns all things, He is the rightful ruler of all things. And this comes down to what is property, and what do I own, and what is properly mine in terms of ownership. What does it mean to own anything? Since God created everything, He owns everything. We own what we produce. We own what we create. We own what we generate. And God, of course, is the producer of everything, so He owns everything. He's the rightful ruler of everything. So the rest of these verses should be pretty straightforward as far as His preeminence. And from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. I mean, some of these you might, you know, He is before all things, in Him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. Or Psalm 90 in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. So he is the being that preceded everything, and from everything to everything, He is in charge. He is the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Repeatedly, the Bible speaks of God as being there before the foundation of the world, and in fact, He created everything. Prior to all things, He produced all things. I like John 1:3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's the simplest definition of right there in John 1:3. God is the only I am in the universe, the only self-existent, uncreated, uncaused, eternal being, the only necessary being. Everything else besides God is not necessary. Contingent, we say. If it's not a necessary being, it's a contingent being. You and I are contingent beings. Everybody except God are contingent beings. God and God alone is the necessary being of the universe. And so if it has come to be, it has come to be because God made it come to be. And that's the truth of it there. Whether visible or invisible, rulers, powers, authorities, God has created all things and God sustains all things. Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Not only did He originally create everything, He sustains it, He preserves it. It's still here because God sovereignly holds it together. He transcends all things. We talked last week about transcendence and immanence, that He is beyond creation, but He operates within it. He knows all things. He can do all things if it's possible to do, not the absurd, of course. He owns all things. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, Psalm 24:1. It's all His. Every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I like that. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. All right. Any questions on this? This could go pretty quickly tonight. God rules over everything because He's all-powerful, all-wise. You know, who can stay Him? Who can stay His hand? Who can, if He wants to do something, who is there that's going to say no or overrule or stop? You know, sometimes we want to do something, but we get overruled. The king doesn't let us. The boss doesn't let us. But there's nobody to overrule God. He is the ruler of all things. He's in control of all things. I love Job 42. You can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Everything that He's decreed, every purpose in the divine decrees, not one will ever be thwarted. He eternally has the victory. Even if He permits for the season, He permits in the short term sin and rebellion and darkness. Ultimately, His purpose will be achieved. That's a guarantee. From Alpha to Omega, He accomplishes His plan. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Idols can't. They're mute. They're dumb. They can't speak. They can't see. They can't move. They have hands. They have feet. They can't walk. Idols are dumb. If you trust in an idol, you're dumber than the idol. How about that? But God does all that He pleases. Who is able to stay His hand? Even earthly kings are under God's control. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. He turns it wherever He wishes. God's in charge. and that we can appreciate God's sovereignty. So now, if the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, where he turns it wherever he wishes, does that mean that God forces the sinful choices, that God forces that he makes us sin when we sin? No, we're going to talk about that. There's a balance between free will and sovereignty. We're going to see how both are true. They're not intention, or they are intention, but they're intention as far as how we apprehend them. They're not intention as far as God apprehends them. God's got sovereign control, even though he's created billions of volitional beings. It's another glory to God. I'll say this again. You and me and every other human being on the planet and all the angels, we have volition. And oftentimes we exercise negative volition. We sin. We make wrong choices. But not one wrong choice ever thwarts the sovereignty of God. Because it's God's sovereignty that delegates us the volition that we have, the volition that we exercise. And even when we choose terribly, God's sovereignty still remains in absolute control. All day, every moment, he never loses control of his creation. And we can appreciate that. I'll expand upon that more here shortly. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is nothing any human power does that's not under God's power. That's why we're to be subject to the ruling authorities. We're to be subject to the authority that's over us. The authorities that are there because God put them there. Even the wicked authorities say, well, I don't like this. It's not a godly authority. Some people rewrite Romans 13 where they only have to be subject to the godly authorities. They don't have to be subject to the ungodly authorities. And they say, well, this president is violating Scripture, so I don't have to obey him. Wait a minute. It doesn't say be subject to the godly authorities. It says be subject to the ruling authorities. If they're ruling, if they're in power, it's because God put them there, either for our blessing or for our judgment. Either way, God put them there, and we are to remain in subjection to the authorities over us because it's all under God's control. The course of human history, such as we read about in Daniel chapter 2, from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the whole sweep of human history is in God's sovereign control. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men. He is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whom he wishes. He sets over it the lowliest of men. God's in charge. We have the rulers he gives us. All right. Isaiah 14. The Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I've intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. He creates a plan. He makes it happen. Who's going to stop him? Who's sovereign to overrule God and his sovereignty? The Lord of hosts has planned. Who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? He reaches out his hand. Who's going to stop him? Okay. Well, I think the only answer to this is he will stop himself if he observes, like with David, the hand was stretched out to destroy Jerusalem, and David prayed and confessed and repented, and then the Lord relented and said, it is enough. And God stayed his own hand. David didn't thwart him as an application of sovereignty to turn God's hand. So is my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's Isaiah 55 and verse 1. God is in charge. So over kings, over nations, over human history, over angels, the elect angels, even the fallen angels, still have to get permissive will if they're going to affect believers. They can't do anything without God giving permission. You can look at Satan in Job chapter 1 and see that he gets permission to afflict Job. Comes back in chapter 2 and complains and gets more permission to afflict Job. Likewise, the evil spirits in 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 22, they have to get permission. Fallen angels are under God's control. Satan is under God's control. I mean, you talk about sovereignty. What is it that's beyond his reach? What is it that's out of his jurisdiction? What is it that he steps back and says, oh, I don't have any control over that? Nothing. He has control over everything. He is the ultimate authority. Now, here's my question for you. Because he has absolute authority, Does he need to always exercise that absolute authority? Or can he choose to delegate it? That's the answer, yes. He can choose to delegate it. And it doesn't diminish his authority because whatever he's delegated comes from him. So when he gives us authority to make volitional choices and face the consequences of our volitional choices, that does not diminish his authority, does not diminish his sovereignty, because it was his sovereignty that assigned that to us. Does that make sense? It doesn't diminish his authority. So if a husband gives his wife delegated authority on some matter as it pertains to the children, that does not diminish the husband's authority. He's just delegated that to his wife. When the father delegates authority to the son, that doesn't delegate the father's authority. I mean, it doesn't diminish the father's authority. That's what I'm saying. All right. So there's more on that. This is page 541 now. Down to page 542. And this is what we're going to spend, I think, the bulk of our time in. All human decisions are under God's control. So every choice you make, the choice to come to church tonight, the choice to skip church tonight, did you make that choice or did God make you make that choice? And here's what we want to understand. God can be in control without being the puppet master and pulling your strings and making you do what you do. Are we clear on that? And this is how he does it. It's called his omniscience. It's called his foreknowledge. It's called the sovereign control of the circumstances. So the Bible affirms that God is in sovereign control of everything we choose, even our own salvation. We choose to accept the gospel. We choose to reject the gospel. Who made that choice? We made that choice. Praise God, I made that choice in September of 1973. I chose to accept the free gift of eternal life. You made your choice when the offer was presented to you and you accepted eternal life. You made your choice. But God knew you were going to make that choice. God, in his foreknowledge, wanted you to make that choice. And so how did he make sure that you made that choice? Okay? And this is the thing that's going to blow our minds when we wrap our minds around it to understand that he can control the circumstances so he doesn't have to control the choices. That's important because it doesn't give him any pleasure. Coercion gives him no pleasure. Can we be clear on that? Compulsion? Does God love compulsion? I think there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 9 that says, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. Whatever we do, if it's under compulsion, God takes no pleasure in that. To force you to do something, where's the glory in that? If you force your child, for those of you with parents, okay, or those of you with children, Christopher will understand this someday, all right, when you force little Johnny to apologize to little Susie, but he doesn't want to, but you make him. So he grits his teeth and he says, I'm sorry. With all of the grudging and all of the anger and all the force, you know there's no way in the world he would do it if you weren't making him do it. So what value is there in that? Is it real? Is it pure? Does it come from the heart? Is it genuine? You know, you say, thank your mother for the dinner. Thank you for the dinner. After they spent 20 minutes complaining about it. I don't like this. I don't like this. This tastes bad. This is yucky. I don't want this. And so they complain about it. They complain about it. They complain about it. And then the dad says, thank your mom for the dinner. I don't want to. And you make them. Then they have to. What glory is that? What blessing is that? What benefit does mom receive then when the praise was forced? No benefit. But when the praise is genuine, when it's not ordered, when it's not forced, when it comes from the heart, when your child says thank you, and when your child expresses a love and an appreciation and a grace, there's value in that. Because it's not forced, there's value in that. That's the nature of volition, why God designed us with volition. Now, he works everything according to the purpose of his will. God is sovereign. That's Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of who works all things after the counsel of his will. So yes, I believed in Jesus, but I was also predestined. I was also chosen. Election is true. Sovereignty is true, but so is volition. They're both true. They're not contradictory. They're complementary, and we have to be clear on this. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 29 and 30, we were just looking at that between classes. Because it's conditional. It's not unconditional. Calvinism says it's unconditional. That it's not based on a foreseen faith. It's not based on anything foreseen. They say foreknowledge has nothing to do with his choice. Even though Romans 8 says it does. 1 Peter 2 says it does. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That it's according to the foreknowledge of God. God in his foreknowledge knows. Now here's the thing. As far as controlling our circumstances, the best thing for this, and I don't know if Geisler brings it up or not, but maybe we'll come to it later. I don't remember him getting there. But in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, 21, okay, this might not have been in your reading. I don't think it is. So this is extra credit for you here tonight. These are called counterfactual arguments. These are arguments that are not true, but if they had been true, then this would be the consequence. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And we know historically, Tyre and Sidon did not repent. Tyre and Sidon were judged. They were destroyed. But there was a set of circumstances in which they would have repented. A set of circumstances in which they would have made better choices. Likewise with Sodom and Gomorrah. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom did not repent. Sodom exercised negative volition. Sodom, you know, rejected the truth of God's word, and they were destroyed. But there are conditions in which, had those conditions been present, Sodom would have made different choices. Are we clear on this? This is really undeniable if you think it through and see what this verse is saying. This is, if this was true, then this would have been the outcome. So, think about choices you made. You made a choice to be here tonight. I can prove that because you're here. You made a choice to be here. Other people made a choice to not be here. I can prove that because they're not here. Okay? And so we make choices. But God knows the circumstances. So think about it. You're here right now, but could there have been other circumstances? What if 2 hours ago, your wife was in a car wreck and was rushed to the hospital? My suspicion is, under those circumstances, you would have gone to the hospital to be with your wife. You would not have come to church tonight. I'm just guessing. Maybe I'm wrong. All right? I don't know, but God knows. Maybe there was a circumstance in which you were struck by lightning and you were put in the hospital. I suspect under those circumstances, you would not be here tonight. So God knows. This is what omniscience knows. This is what foreknowledge knows. God knows every circumstance imaginable. And he knows 1,000 conditions by which you will choose to not go to church tonight. And he knows 5,000 conditions by which you will choose to go to church tonight. Right? Because it's not just one and one. Hundreds of choices, thousands of conditions. So when I think back to when and where I got saved, when you think back to when and where you got saved, and whatever the case was, whoever led you to the Lord, you know, maybe it was the first guy that ever evangelized you. Maybe it was the 10th guy, the 20th guy, whatever the case. I love Robert Jewell's testimony. He's got a great testimony. You should ask him about this sometime, because the evangelist that led him to the Lord tried twice. And the first time, Robert blew him off. But he came back the next day and tried again. Praise God. And he came back a second time. Okay? Well, God knew what circumstances were necessary. What if God changed the circumstances so that guy didn't come back a second time? Robert wouldn't have accepted. He didn't accept it on his first time. So God knows the circumstances. So this is the point being, his foreknowledge sees not only who will believe, but who will believe and under what circumstances will they believe? And under what circumstances will they not believe? And then he then chooses whether those circumstances glorify his son or not. Whether it's volitional, whether it's purely accepting the free gift offer, or whether it's a coercion, whether it's compulsion. You know, under what circumstances are so overwhelming that of course the person believes because you got a gun to his head and you're making him believe. God doesn't get any glory from that. Why would he put you in those circumstances? So, understand, this is how God controls the circumstances. So we can draw it out this way. Let me get my drawing thing. I don't do as much drawing these days. I need to do more drawing. So let me draw something out for you here. So here is volition. Here's my study on volition. All right. So we have a choice. And I can either choose A or I can choose B. This is what volition's about, free will. Geisler talks about the libertarian view of free will. That's our view, okay? And here's A and B, and we can freely choose. Now, God has a preference because God has a plan, and God works all things after the counsel of his will. And there may be some things that he definitely cares about, things that he doesn't care about. There may be a choice whereby God has a directive will, or he directs us what he wants us to do. He has a permissive will. So there's directive will and permissive will, whereby he lets us choose what he doesn't want, but he lets us choose it for a season, and we face consequences therefore. He also has an overruling will, where he lets us do what we want, but then he changes the circumstances so that our rebellion was thwarted in the end anyway. He also has what I love is called a discretionary will. Discretionary. Where he leaves it to our discretion. Because frankly, he doesn't care. If you used Crest or used Colgate when last time you brushed your teeth. You know, does the sovereignty of God control whether I use Crest or whether I use Colgate or whether I use Aquafresh or whatever my favorite toothpaste brand is? Seriously? You think God cares? Okay. Now, this is where I get in trouble sometimes, because there are believers not comfortable with God not determining everything. With God, God sovereignly controlling whether I chose Crest or Colgate, whether I chose a red shirt or a blue shirt, that they desperately, desperately want God to be so sovereignly in charge of everything that he even controls those decisions too. I don't take it to that. I think that there's a lot of realms whereby he leaves it to our discretion, and we're neither better if we do nor worse if we don't. It's non-rewarder, the judgment seat of Christ. So God just leaves it to our discretion. You want to drive a Ford? You want to drive a Chevy? What do you want to drive? You want to drive a Toyota? What do you want to drive? God does not have a sovereign will for those things. You're wearing sneakers? You're wearing flip-flops? What are you wearing? You know, God leaves things to our discretion because he treats us not like slaves, but as adult sons. Make your choices and deal with it. But now, back to directive will. Back to directive will. Choice A and choice B. When God does care, when God does have a preference, let's say he wants us to choose A, this is positive volition. He does not want us to choose B, that's negative volition. Now, God does not have to force us. He doesn't reach his fingers into our minds and mind control us and make us commit our sins or make us choose poorly or make us sin, right? He doesn't force us to be negative. But he knows that these are the conditions. Maybe there's seven conditions. In any of those seven conditions, we're going to exercise positive volition on that question. He also knows, there's four, however many, there's 100. He also knows what are the conditions in which we will exercise negative volition. Right? This is Matthew 11. He knows the conditions in which we will choose, make the other choice. We know that Sodom made their negative volition choices, but under other circumstances, Sodom would have made positive volition choices. That's the doctrine. So this is why. Because God maintains sovereign control of these circumstances. Are you following here? If he wants us to choose a different way, he just makes sure that he puts us in one of these circumstances over here. If he doesn't, he might permit us to go negative for a time if he puts us in those circumstances over there. But ultimately, he brings about his results by placing us in the conditions where we make the choices we make that he foreknows. So is it God's fault or is it our fault? Ultimately, it's our fault. It's our accountability. Because we are always held accountable for the choices we make in the circumstances God puts us in. Let me say that again. Human beings are always accountable, and angels, but you and I are always, always, always accountable for the choices we make under the conditions God puts us. Because we run with endurance the race that's set before us. We make the best choices we can in the circumstances in which we are. And not one of us can complain to say, oh, well, I would have chosen better if you would have put me in other circumstances. That's wrong. God didn't put us in those circumstances. He put us in these circumstances. See? Which is why, you know, you're accountable for the testing he puts you under. I'm accountable as a husband. I'm accountable as a father. I'm accountable as a pastor. Because those are the conditions God has put me under. If you're not in those conditions, you're not accountable. God's not going to hold it against you if you make poor decisions as a pastor when you're not the pastor. Or, you know, he doesn't tell a bachelor that he's making poor marital decisions. You're a bachelor. You're not married. You're accountable for the decisions you make in the conditions God places you. That's why sovereignty is not contradictory to free will. Am I making sense? Does this make sense? Any questions on this? All right. This is what Geisler's dealing with here when he says all human decisions are under God's control. Not because he's a puppet master with a marionette pulling our strings and he made Satan commit the first sin. He made Adam commit the first human sin. He makes us commit all the sins we commit. He doesn't force us to make any decision that we make. We make the choices we make. Right and wrong, good and bad. We make the choices we make. God, if he wants to overrule, is free to do so anytime. But he doesn't overrule our choices. He overrules the conditions, the circumstances. All right. Even actions the Bible declares as freely chosen by human beings are still said to be determined by God in advance. And here's Jesus Christ. Who crucified Christ? The Jews? The Romans? Well, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The Jewish people did it. They used the Romans to do it. But ultimately, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Both are true. You see that there? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's sovereignty for you. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's volition. They made their choices. Both are true. God has sovereignty, but man makes choices. Both are true. Luke 22:22. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And this is why, you know, if you're just a rigid determinist, if you're just a slave, as Calvinists have to be, if you are a rigid determinist, right? Augustine was this, and so Luther and Calvin and most of the reformers followed the Augustinian school. Even though they performed salvation by grace through faith, they still were trapped by definitions of sovereignty and omnipotence. You might be tempted to say, well, if God predetermined it, then why does the man get blamed for it? If God predetermined it, then why is it Judas's fault? Why am I pronouncing woe upon Judas as the betrayer? Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Well, because both are true. Judas made his choice to betray Jesus, and he faces the consequences of that choice, while still it was under the predetermined plan of God. Both are true. All right. While God determined their actions from all eternity, nevertheless, those responsible for crucifying Jesus were free to perform these actions. They were morally responsible for them. So they did whatever his hand and purpose were predestined to occur, but they're still accountable. The fact that God knows it will happen does not force it to happen. They were free to choose otherwise. Judas was free to choose to not betray Jesus, but he chose to betray Jesus. See, having the power to choose otherwise is still our human freedom. It's our blessing in Adam to be in the image of God. We have freedom of our choices. All right. Even free choices, both good and evil, which he ordained from all eternity. So there's a biblical basis, a theological basis. The relationship between sovereignty and free choice. This is on page 544. The nature of human free choice, particularly since the fall. Now, I think it's fair. It is fair to ask, what impact did the fall have on human free choice? Was sin so powerful that we don't have free choice anymore because we have sin living in us? That's a legitimate question. I think the scripture answers it with the affirmative, yes, we still have freedom of our choices. That even though we have a sinful nature now, we can act contrary to that sinful nature if we choose to. If we choose to employ the Holy Spirit, if we choose to act in accordance with the Word of God. However, following Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards, by the way, notice here, I should have highlighted this. This is late Augustine, not early Augustine, late Augustine. Early Augustine was libertarian. Late Augustine was deterministic. They claim that since the fall, human beings have no free choice. No free choice at all. That we're just so enslaved to sin, we can't choose to accept the gift of eternal life. That God freely offers it. He says, believe in me, and you can't. You no longer have volition to do that in the Calvinist view. That's going to come up in volume 3, so stay tuned in January when we get there. Chapter 5 and chapter 16, he deals with it at length. The libertarian view of free will, which entails the power of contrary choice, that's what we have. It is not incompatible with God's complete sovereignty. For the omniscient mind knows for sure in advance what every free choice will be. And he deals with that below in the section called Answering Objections to God's Sovereignty. We can look at that now. Because the historical basis is pretty easy to skim through. Let's get past that. Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, even Arminius. Francis Turretin, Jonathan Edwards, Hodge, Barth. All right. Answering objections to God's sovereignty. And these come about, I think they come about because finite minds don't think big enough. Finite minds believe that sovereignty and volition are mutually exclusive, that they can't both be true. They view it as absolute issues of either or, and they fail to see that a both and is possible. So, based upon prayer for God's will to be done, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs us to pray that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So requesting that God's will be done recognizes that God's sovereignty has not been realized yet. So if you have to say that prayer, your will be done, some people would read that and say, oh, God must not be sovereign. God can't do his will until we ask him to, until we pray this prayer, until we give him permission for his will to be done. Okay? You follow what the objection is? Do you agree with me? It's pretty stupid. Right? The answer is actually in the very objection itself, the use of not yet. Sanders actually answers his own objection. God's sovereign will is not yet completely accomplished on the earth because in the meantime, he is temporarily allowing for sin to run its course. Yeah, so it's not really a problem. Based upon humankind's dominion. So if God gives dominion to Adam and Eve, well, then he's not sovereign anymore because he gave the plants and the animals and the fish and the, you know, he gave sovereignty to Adam and Eve. He said, rule the earth and subdue it. He gave it to Adam and Eve. That means God's not sovereign anymore, really? If you delegate something to your children, does that mean you're not the boss anymore? If you make your son responsible to take out the trash, does that mean you're not sovereign anymore because you've delegated responsibility? Of course you're still sovereign. Whatever authority they have is under the delegated authority of God. So that's kind of a lame objection. Objection 3, based upon limited foreknowledge. This is their argument. God can't be sovereign because he doesn't know what's coming up next. That God himself is kind of winging it. God himself is going to be surprised when we make a choice and, oh, we didn't plan for that. Well, that's a non-biblical view of omniscience. It's a non-biblical view of foreknowledge. But they claim that God does not have infallible foreknowledge of future free acts, since this has already been discussed in chapter 2. We've talked about omniscience in the God chapter there. But here we go. This is their reasoning. God infallibly knows whatever is possible to know. But then they say, secondly, it is not possible to infallibly know free future acts. Now, they're just saying that. They're throwing that out there as a given. It's impossible to know future free acts. Therefore, God does not infallibly know future free acts. The logic follows if the logic is sound, but since premise 2 is invalid, the whole thing collapses. Why do I say it's not possible to infallibly know future free acts? There's no biblical basis to deny that. Anyway, biblical classic theists have no problem with this logic because we understand foreknowledge and we understand omniscience. God can know future free acts. Based upon the nature of free choice. Calvinists struggle with this. Other groups struggle with this. But here we go. Free acts are those which could have been otherwise. That's the definition of free. You made a choice, but you could have chosen the opposite. You chose to accept the gospel, but you could have chosen to reject the gospel. That's a free choice. Now, here's what they say, though. Because God knew it ahead of time, it could not have been otherwise. That's what they say. It could not have been otherwise. For had it been otherwise, then God would have known different, right? Well, here we go. It could have been otherwise. That's the point. But God knew that it wasn't. So they're just walking in circles is what they're doing. All right. It's not deterministic. Here's the thing. If you know something's going to happen, it doesn't mean you're making it happen. You just know it's going to happen. God knows you will believe. Doesn't mean he forced you to believe. It's not causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. If you insist that it has to be causative, you're guilty of a quibble. You're guilty of an equivocation in your terms. Because you're saying then that they can't choose otherwise. They can choose otherwise. They have the potential to choose otherwise. Infallible foreknowledge and free choice are not contradictory. That's probably the biggest thing I get into when I boil it down with every Calvinist I come across. The capacity to choose otherwise. So Augustine wrote it. Anselm wrote it. This has been debated for centuries. Thomas Aquinas had his response. Since he knows all things. Very lengthy summary by Aquinas there. Another objection is based on the presence of evil. God can't be sovereign. Bad things happen. You know, a sovereign God wouldn't let my mom die of cancer. A sovereign God wouldn't let so-and-so get elected president. A sovereign God, we've got these human ideas of what a sovereign God wouldn't tolerate when he tolerates an awful lot. And it's his good pleasure to produce for all things to work together for good. No, the presence of evil is not an attack on sovereignty. I think it magnifies sovereignty. And he permits evil, makes him more sovereign than a God who does not permit evil. Really, if God was to overrule and not let Satan sin, if God overruled and didn't let Adam sin, if God overrules every time and doesn't let us make bad choices, I kind of think that's a weaker God. That's kind of a diminished sovereignty right there. That's a God who can't handle adjustments to things, and a God that loses control if we make a bad choice. So he forces us to not make a bad choice. Really? To me, that's a far inferior God. That's a God almost like Satan, who said he would be like the Most High God. The funniest thing in the world is, or not funny, not amusing, but it is striking that God removes all restraints. God gives Satan permissive will to do anything he wants to do in the tribulation. He empowers his Antichrist with miraculous powers. Satan has free reign in the tribulation to do whatever he wants to do. And he's going to bend all of his purposes to setting up his utopia on earth. And what's hilarious to me, in a certain sense, what's hilarious to me is how Satan's plans get thwarted. How Satan designs this utopia, he designs his Antichrist, he puts him on a white horse, makes him the white horse rider, and what happens? The king of the north and the king of the south attack Israel. So much for global peace. And now Antichrist has to go forth with a fury. And then he goes in and he conquers king of the north, king of the south, but rumors from the north and east come and they dismay him even more. And so it's an illustration. What I'm saying is it's an illustration that even when Satan is given complete free reign, unrestrained permissive will, Satan cannot account for all of the contingencies of human volition and angelic volition, with all the demons and fallen angels that have their own agendas in serving Satan. And Satan cannot handle a plan. He cannot design a plan. The best he can do is scramble like a busted play in football, and he's got his quarterback scrambling around because this great man of peace is now leading a world war in the tribulation. And I love it. I love describing this to the students in Ukraine and to other places when I teach Daniel and Revelation, especially when I teach Daniel chapter 11. And here's this great hero of peace. Here's the white horse rider from Revelation. And Satan can't handle human volition. All right. Which is why God is God and Satan is not. He doesn't have the omniscience, doesn't have the omnipotence, doesn't have, even when he's got unrestrained permissive will, he doesn't have omnipotence. He doesn't have omniscience. So that's the conclusion on page 561. The biblical, theological, and historical foundation of God's complete and sovereign control over all human events, past, present, and future, stands firm. Challenges both from within and without are easily answered. Even without the exercise of his persuasive influence on free creatures, God can control the destiny of all things simply by his infallible foreknowledge of how every free creature will choose to exercise freedom. He knows every choice we make and the conditions in which we would make opposite choices. That's a marvelous conclusion. God could control the destiny of all things by his infallible foreknowledge of how every free creature will choose to exercise freedom. All right, any questions on sovereignty? Really, we're talking about omniscience more than sovereignty tonight, but it is omniscience and sovereignty are just right there, hand in hand. He does recommend himself. Norman Geisler, Chosen But Free. Marvelous text. And I was going to see if he... There's others here as well. William Lane Craig and others that talk about volition and sovereignty. All right. Francis Turretin. I don't see the one I was looking at, but oh well. Molina, was he one? Nope. All right. Any questions on the chapter? We're 10 minutes early, but we're done. Remember, there's no church next Sunday night. It's December 2nd, no evening schedule. Next time we come back on a Sunday evening will be December the 9th, 2 weeks from tonight. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these students and their reading. Pray that you would bless them. They've got 2 weeks now to read chapter 24. Bless them in that reading and bring them back to us. And for those who are missing tonight, you know where they are. You know what they're dealing with. So you know their circumstances. You're in charge of their circumstances. Father, you know what circumstances they need to be in to make different volitional choices. So we leave that with you. Please yourself and glorify your Son. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.